All right. Well, we've been studying in Sunday afternoons what is the doctrine of the church or ecclesiology. And we've been using, for the most part, our own confession kind of as a outline of how we're approaching that. Today's lesson will be one that is in addition to what is in the confession. So this is not there per se, though it is there in terms of its essence and in terms of the teaching. It doesn't have its own specific paragraph, and so we won't be reading one of them today. But what I want to look at today are what are the distinguishing marks of the church. All right, last week we saw that even the purest churches under heaven are still subject to mixture and error. And we also know that there are many, many churches. In Oklahoma, there's a church nearly on every street corner, right? And every church claims to be the true church. So how is it that we can discern and distinguish between what is a true church and what is a false church? Because not every church that claims to be one is a true church. So what are those then distinguishing marks that we need to look at in order to determine whether a church is true or false? And then also it will help us determine the purity of even those churches that are true, because there will be degrees of purity even in the best of churches. So that's what we'll be looking at today. But let's begin with a word of prayer, asking God's blessing to be upon us as we open and as we seek to understand and apply His word. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for the church, Lord, that You have established, Lord, that You have purchased with Your blood, Lord, the church that You are building up even to this very day. Lord, we pray that You would continue, Lord, to add, Lord, to Your body, Lord, all of those who have been chosen by You, Lord, that they might fill it up. And Lord, we pray that You would purify Your body. And Lord, we pray that for us as well. Lord, that as a local assembly, Lord, a manifestation of the very body of Christ, Lord, we do pray that we would be looking for these marks and, Lord, identifiers of truth among us. Lord, how it is that we manifest that we truly belong to You. Lord, we know that there are many counterfeits. Lord, that Satan is a master of lies and deceptions. Lord, that his servants even masquerade as angels of light. And Lord, that there are even churches, Lord, that have many, many things by which they deceive people. Lord, claiming to belong to You, claiming to be the bride of Christ, and yet, Lord, not being that in truth or right. Father, we don't want that to be true of us, nor do we want to come under deception. And so we pray that You would give us discernment, Lord, through a constant practice to be able to discern between good and evil. So, Father, we ask that You would refine, Lord, that You would cause us to grow through this practice, Lord, of discernment, Lord, to understand and to see what are those true marks that identify Your church, so that we would always be united with truth, and Lord, that we might be in fellowship, Lord, with those who are like-minded. So Lord, teach us today, and it is in Christ then that we pray, amen. Well, just as we said earlier, we all know, and it is certainly true, that there are many, many churches in the world today. There are many different denominations of churches. There are, broadly speaking, Protestant churches. There is the Roman Catholic Church. There are those Orthodox churches. We know that there are also various sects and groups within these broader denominations or broader movements of the church. All right, certainly within Protestantism, there are evangelical churches. There are liberal churches. There are charismatic or Pentecostal churches. We know that in an even further subset, there are Lutheran churches, there are Anglican churches, Episcopalian churches, Presbyterian churches, there are the Baptist churches, the Congregationalist churches, the Methodist churches, the non-denominational churches. There were the Quakers, the Plymouth Brethren, the Disciples of Christ, the Church of Christ, the Christian Church, right? All of these, and then you got all the various Pentecostal churches as well, Church of God, the Holiness Churches, the Assemblies of God, right? So you've got all of these varieties of churches that we see manifested in our own country, right? And in the world today. Then there are what we would consider cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Christian scientists who are neither Christian nor scientists, right? All of these different groups, all claiming to be Christian, all claiming to be the church, all claiming to come under the headship of Christ and to follow him, and many of them claiming that they are the true successors of the apostles, that they are the ones who have captured the true essence of the early church and are the continuation of those things down to the present day. Everyone claiming to be the true church, everyone claiming to have the true understanding of doctrine. So how can we know? Right? How can we know what is true and what is false? What are those distinguishing marks by which we can determine a true church from a false church? And this can be a very difficult thing, and it can be something that is very unsettling, especially for those who are unstable in their faith. A recent friend of mine, and a friend of many of yours as well, who departed Protestantism and sound Reformed theology for Roman Catholicism, this was the genesis of that departure. It was this issue of you've got an Anglican, you've got a Presbyterian, you've got a Baptist. All of them are looking at the same Bible. They're all reading the same Bible, and yet they're all coming to different conclusions. So how can we know who is right and who's wrong? And his answer to that was, we need someone, one central person, the Pope, to tell us who's right and who's wrong. Now, that's not a good solution, right? His observation is correct. It is true that the Anglican, the Presbyterian, and the Reformed Baptist, they're all reading the same Bible, and on certain issues, they're all coming to different conclusions. The solution is not to go back to Rome and to go to the Pope and tell him to teach us and let him be the one who is the arbitrator and the determiner of all truth. But rather, it is to go to the Bible and to let the Bible be that which determines our faith and our practice. And the Bible should be the one that is instructing us and helping us to discern between what is true and what is false. So that is what we want to look at today. What are the distinguishing marks of a true church? We'll begin by looking at those things that are not distinguishing marks. These are things that many churches claim to give them legitimacy, but they do not prove that that church is a true church. Some of these things are matters of indifference, right? It can be true of a true church, but it can also be true of a false church. And just because it's there does not necessarily mean that it is a true church or a false church, because you're looking at the wrong thing. So what are those things that are not necessarily marks or emblems of a true church? The first one is Catholicity. Right? Catholicity, meaning universality. Many would say, well, our churches, they're on all over the world. They're on many different denominations. And the Church of Rome, this is one of their great claims to their legitimacy, is the Catholicity of the Roman Catholic Church, which is itself, and it's a contradiction, right? Roman Catholic, right? Because Catholic means universal, and yet they're locating that church in a certain locality, right? In Rome, as if that is where it is manifested and known. So they believe that the Catholicity of the Roman church gives it its legitimacy. However, a church may be located in many various locations and still be a false church, right? Islam is known on every continent in the world. Is Islam a true religion? Because it is Catholic? Because it is universal in terms of its spread there among men? We don't consider Islam to be a true religion because of its Catholicity. And under the Old Covenant, paganism was much more widespread than the worship of Israel. But was paganism true? And was the worship of Israel false? Because the worship of Israel was located within one people and one region there in the land of Canaan and was not known universally throughout the world? Well, no, absolutely not. Paganism was a lie, and they had the true religion. To them belong the oracles of God, though it was located in a very specific and a very small group of people. So Catholicity, or the universality, it is neither here nor there in terms of defining and determining whether or not a church is a true church. Another thing that people will look to that is not a distinguishing mark is the age of the church. The age of the church, or the history, the heritage, the tradition. right? They think that because the church has been here for 400, 500, 600 years, some will even say that, you know, we've been here, and a lot of these apply to the Roman Catholicism. They look at age as being something that gives them credibility, that gives them their standing. But an old lie is still a lie. Right? The age of a lie does not all of a sudden convert it into truth just because it's been around for a very long time. And the early church was new in terms of its manifestation after the day of Pentecost, but it was a true church, even though it was new on the scene in that form or in that manifestation. The kingdom of the devil was established in Genesis chapter 3, and that kingdom has been in the world since then, and it continues on to this day. It is a very old kingdom, but does that mean that it is the true church? Absolutely not. So just because something is old does not mean that it's right, and it does not mean that it is true, right? It doesn't mean it one way or the other. Another distinguishing mark that does not prove whether it is a true church or not is its size. The size or the number of professing members. Right, that has nothing to do with whether it is the true church or not. We know from Romans chapter 11 that during the days of Elijah, Elijah thought that he himself was the only true worshiper of God, that they had killed all the prophets, they had demolished all of God's altar, and he thought that he himself was the only one that was left. And yet God confirmed to him that there were 7,000 who had not yet bowed the knee to Baal. But that 7,000 was a very small minority among what was happening in Israel at that time. The worshipers of Baal and the worshipers of false religion far outnumbered the worshipers of the true God. That was the remnant. So the size of the church and the professing members that they claim does not mean anything at all. Roman Catholicism is still the largest manifestation, false manifestation of Christianity in the world today. They boast millions upon millions of members, but that doesn't mean that they are a true church just because they have millions upon millions of members. In Revelation 13, verse 3, it says that the whole world follows the beast. The whole world does. And just because all of the world follows does not mean that it is good and right. Many follow the beast. And the church is often described in Scripture as a little flock, a small flock, a remnant that will be saved. Number four, the heritage of the church. And typically this falls into a succession of bishops, of pastors, some famous pastor who had great notoriety in ages past. And churches will cling to what they were in the past, some significant figurehead that was the pastor of the church in a bygone era, and think that that gives them legitimacy in the present day when it doesn't mean anything. Now, if they had a good pastor, if he was a reputable man and he had some renown, like say Spurgeon was the pastor of this church, well, that's good and great and fine. But if you depart from his theology, what is that to you, right? It doesn't mean anything if you renounce the truth and the gospel and you're not following in his footsteps. But many will claim this heritage. And a lot of churches, they want to try to claim that they go all the way back to the apostles. This succession or this trail of blood that can date all the way back to the apostles. And because they have that, then that means they are the true church. Now, certainly we understand that the true church does go all the way back to the apostles. But whether or not we can prove that or not, it makes little difference at all. All that matters is if our doctrine is in conformity to the doctrine of the apostles. Is the gospel we preach the gospel that they preached? Are the churches being taught and led and structured in the way that they were doing it? The Roman Catholic Church claims a succession of bishops from Rome all the way down to Peter. Now, there's literally no historical evidence for that succession. And there's no historical evidence that Peter was ever the bishop of Rome. Actually, if anyone was going to be the bishop of Rome, you would have to say the Apostle Paul. He's the one that wrote the letter to the Romans, right? He was the one that had more notoriety there. And in terms of being the apostle to the Gentiles, The Apostle Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was the apostle to the Jews. So if he was going to be a bishop anywhere, it'd be the bishop in Jerusalem. Though it doesn't seem that Peter was the most prominent of the apostles, even in Jerusalem, that seems to be James. But the Roman church claims that Peter was the first pope, and he was the bishop of Rome. And then that authority given to Peter, though it wasn't given to him, it's not given to him in Matthew 16, as they claim. They say it was, and then it's passed on from pope to pope to pope, all the way down to the present pope, who is a socialist and a communist. And therefore, it is this succession that gives them legitimacy and why we should all come under their authority and listen to everything that they do. So there is no truth in that. But even if it could be proven that Peter was the first bishop of Rome, even that doesn't matter if you don't follow in his footsteps. If your doctrine does not conform to his doctrine, then it doesn't matter, right? All of the early churches were founded by apostles. The churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, were founded by apostles. But just because they were founded by apostles, did that guarantee and mean that they would remain true churches? No, with many of them, Christ threatened to come and remove their lampstand, even though they had such a good heritage. And even the church at Laodicea, which was likely established by the Apostle Paul, even that church was dead, was already dead in this sense. Naked, poor, blind, and wretched is what he said was true of them, though they were established, again, under the authority of the apostles. So succession or having this heritage, this establishment, none of those things mean anything, again, one way or another. If you have a good heritage and you maintain that, then praise the Lord. But if you have the heritage and you reject it and walk away from it, then it means absolutely nothing. Another false indicator, or one that people look to, are miracles. Miracles. They think that if there's the presence of miracles, that guarantees that this is a true church because there are miracles there. When actually, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, after the days of the apostles, one of the distinguishing marks of the anti-Christian church is the presence of miracles, that Satan performs these kinds of miracles as a way of deceiving and deluding people. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. Notice here. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. It says, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not love the truth so as to be saved. There, Satan's deceptions, the activity of the lawless one is the activity of Satan, and that is powers, signs, and false wonders. But there are many people who look to wonders, to signs, as the evidence that this must be true and genuine and right. But here, it is that they did not love the truth. That is what is manifesting and proving that whatever is happening there is not good and right. Seventh mark that does not prove one way or the other, and actually many times this is a bad sign, would be external luster and prosperity. The pomp and the externals, right? Many of the churches, especially the Roman churches, but even this is true in many Protestant churches as well, the cathedrals, the decorations, right? The accompaniment in the churches, so that when people see the buildings and they see the beauty of the cathedral, the beauty of the building, they walk in and there's the vaulted ceilings and there's all of this external glory and beauty, they automatically assume that this must be true, this must be good and right, because look at how beautiful it is. Look at the externals. And again, those things mean nothing. They're nothing here nor there. And again, many times it is this external that is the deception that deceives the people into thinking that this is true and right, when in reality there is no legitimacy to it. Also, prosperity, the money, the success that the churches have, right? That doesn't mean anything either. And then an eighth one This one I'll have to credit to my daughter, Anna, because we were talking about this, and she said this one, so good job, Anna. And that would be credentialed clergy. Credentialed clergy. Many pastors love, or not pastors, well, the pastors love to do it too, but the churches love it as well. They want to advertise that their pastor is Dr. So-and-so. They love to put out all the credentials as if the credentials mean that this man is legitimate and the church is legitimate and everything is good and right. Now, there's nothing wrong with being studied and there's nothing wrong with having credentials, right? And there's nothing wrong with someone having a PhD or a doctorate, and there's not even anything wrong with that being announced or displayed or distributed to people. But that does not guarantee, just because someone has credentials, does not guarantee that they're a good teacher and a true teacher and that they are teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And just because a church has a pastor with 10 PhDs doesn't mean that it's a true church and that the gospel is truly being proclaimed there, right? It must be determined and judged by the content of what is being taught, not merely by degrees and conferring of these titles. So many of these things, they don't mean anything one way or the other. They may be present in a true church, but they may be present in a church that is not a true church. They're not distinguishing marks one way or the other. So then, what are those distinguishing marks? What are the distinguishing marks of a true church? And the first one and foremost, this is the most important one. And everything else will flow from this one. Purity of doctrine. The purity of the doctrine is the most important mark of a true church. The word is the means by which the church is established, by which the church is preserved, and by which the church is built up. We are converted by the word of God, by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are preserved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are built up by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel of Christ is a body of doctrine. There are truths that accompany the gospel, right? Without truth, there is no gospel. There is no gospel without doctrine. So whatever gospel a church is preaching and teaching, it has to contain some amount of content, right? There is some truth that is being taught to the people. So many times people look down on doctrine, theology, as if these are bad things to study and to understand. But everyone is a theologian. Everyone. It's just a matter of if you're a good one or a bad one. Most people are bad ones. Most churches many times are bad ones. So all of us are theologians and everyone has doctrine, whether they say they do or not. All of us do. And every church does. The purity of doctrine is the most important mark for us to look at in determining whether a church is a true church or a false church. Ephesians chapter 2, 19 to 21. Ephesians 2, 19 to 21 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord." We, the church, are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which is teaching, the teachings, the doctrines of the Word of God, especially those doctrines concerning the cornerstone, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone upon which we are built, and that cornerstone is formed in terms of our faith and our understanding through the teachings of the apostles and the prophets. The Word of God teaching to us the doctrines relating to Christ, to his offices, to the salvation that is accomplished by him. This is what the church is built upon. This is the foundation, and we are being built up in this body of doctrine. So if we depart from those teachings, from those doctrines concerning Christ and salvation, then we are departing from the foundation and we're building the church upon sand, and that sand will not sustain that building, right? It will come crashing down and it will cease to be. So building ourselves upon the apostles and the prophets. Also, chapter 5, Ephesians 5, verse 26. Notice there, in speaking of the church, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. There, the cleansing of the church is the washing of water with the word, with the word. Now, we've been studying a lot about the blood of Christ and the washing by the blood of Christ, yet here he's saying it's by the word of Christ. Is it the blood or is it the word? And it is both, right? It is both. It is the blood of Christ that saves us, but it is the word of Christ that teaches us about the blood of Christ. And it is the word of Christ that establishes our faith. Faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. And that word of Christ is teaching us about salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. And that faith in Christ must be faith in the true Christ. And it must be a true understanding of salvation, the proper way, what it is that Christ does in order to accomplish our salvation. So the word is the means by which the church is established, preserved, and built up. Also, we see that the church is called to defend the word that has been entrusted to her. The church is called to fight and to defend the word of God, because the treasure given to the church is the gospel of Christ. Our power as a church for salvation is found in the gospel that we believe and the gospel that we proclaim. And if we lose that gospel, then we have no power. We're of no use and of no value at all. And there are many churches today that are little more than social clubs. They just gather and they may do some good in the community, but the Lions Club does good in the community. And so do the Shriners. You know, they go around and they ride those little bikes with their hats on and they raise money for children and they do all sorts of great things in the community. Atheists can do things in the community and they can get together and associate with one another. But what makes us uniquely Christian is not that we gather together and it's not that we do good in the community. It is what we believe. It is what we believe and what we confess concerning salvation by Jesus Christ. And if we lose that, we lose our power. And there is no power for salvation here. And that is why the church is called to guard and to defend the doctrines of the gospel, right? The doctrines of salvation. 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy 3, verse 14 and 15. Says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The church is the pillar and the support of the truth. So in one sense, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So its foundation is the word of God. And then in another regard, it is the pillar and the support of the truth, in that the church upholds the truth. It guards and buttresses the truth against anything that would attack it. And we uphold those things. So the church is called to defend the word of God entrusted to her. Also, the word of God is the basis for her spiritual warfare. Jude verse 3 says, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. So there, he wanted to write about salvation, but he felt necessary to write an apologetic concerning the need to defend the faith. And defend it against what? Against those who are seeking to undermine the faith. And they undermine it by teaching false doctrines. False teachings brought into the church that undermine salvation and undermine the faith. And he's saying here that we have to contend earnestly for the faith. So we are taught to contend for the word of God, because it is the word of God and our belief in the true doctrines of Christ that is what makes us uniquely Christian, right? What makes us a Christian church and not a Jewish church, right? Or not a Muslim church gathering, or not a Hindu gathering. We are a Christian gathering because we believe and we teach Christian doctrines and Christian truths as are defined by the Word of God. Also, we can understand that the Word is the means by which false churches are exposed. 2 John chapter 1. All of these are proofs that the purity of doctrine and the Word of God, the presence of the Word of God, is the chief distinguishing mark of a true church. 2 John verses 9 and 10 says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him any greeting. So there, this teaching of Christ, it has to be an objective teaching. There has to be some standard of teaching of Christian doctrine that if someone is not abiding in these doctrines, then we can declare that this person does not have God, he does not have Christ. And if someone is abiding in those doctrines, then we can declare this person does have God and he does have Christ. A church that as a congregation or a denomination, which is a group of churches that does not abide in the teaching of Christ, can we say that they do not have God? Well, according to this passage, we can. We can say that they do not have God if they are rejecting these fundamental doctrines of the gospel of Christ. So we can say unequivocally that the Mormon church is a false church because of what they teach concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's low-hanging fruit. Very, very easy. The Jehovah's Witnesses, we can say unequivocally that is a false church. There is no salvation there because they do not abide in the teaching of Christ and they do not have God. That is an antichrist. It is a false church under a delusion from the devil. And we should do whatever we can to bring those people out of that, right? And then there are other churches that the same things could be said of as well. You know, churches that teach homosexuality. That is not the teaching of Christ. That teach it as that this is a good, a wonderful thing, and it's good and great for us as a church to marry homosexuals and to have a homosexual pastor. That's not good, right? That is not the teaching of Christ. And if a church is doing that, it's not being judgmental and harsh and negative to say, that's not a true church, and you should not go there. Because if they believe that, what else do they believe, and what else are they teaching? So we are to contend for the truth, and it is the truth, whether one adheres to it or departs from it, that is the basis by which we determine whether a church is true or false. It is the word by which false believers and false churches are exposed. We also know that those who have God's presence among them keep his word. Those that Christ is walking among are those who keep his word. And that the church are those who submit to the word of Christ. John chapter 10. John 10, 26 to 27. Notice here, the way that Jesus is able to distinguish between the sheep and the goats is by whether or not they submit to his word. 26, John 10, 26. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So whether one is a sheep or not is seen in whether or not they hear the voice of Christ. Christ knows them and they follow him. But those who do not believe the gospel of Christ, they are not of his sheep. They do not belong to Christ. So this is how it is clearly seen. So the distinguishing mark, the first thing that we should look for is whether or not we believe and adhere to the word of Christ. That's the first thing that I want to see. If I was looking for a church to go to, the first thing I would want to look at on their website is I want to look at their statement of faith. What is the body of doctrine that they adhere to and what they confess and hold to? I want to see that. And then when I visit that church, I want to see, do they actually believe these things? Right? Are they actually applying what it is, and is it manifesting itself in the worship services, in the day-to-day life of the church? Because there are many churches that have statements of faith, you know, that they ascribe to, but they don't actually practice them and they don't actually believe it. So I want to see, what is their objective statement of faith? What are the doctrines that they profess and that they hold to? And then in the life of the church, are those doctrines, is there true faith in them? Are they actually ascribing to these things? Every church says that they believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God, that they believe in the power of the Word of God. But most of them, the way that they practice their day-to-day life of the church does not manifest that, right? So that's the things that we should be looking at first and foremost. What do they profess? And then do they truly believe it? Is there a true adherence to those things? So the first distinguishing mark, and this is the primary one, and everything else flows out of this, purity of doctrine, purity of doctrine. Secondly, the second distinguishing mark would be holiness, the holiness of its members. Do the members, are they living godly lives? Is the church promoting, emphasizing, calling the members to live godly, holy, righteous lives? Or are they allowing and promoting licentiousness, loose living? Is it undisciplined, right? Or are they even promoting things that are vices as if they're virtues? That would be like the churches we mentioned earlier that would say that homosexuality is a wonderful thing. Well, the Bible says that is a horrible thing. And if a church is saying that this is good, they're not preaching true holiness. So the holiness of the members. Now, that holiness doesn't mean perfection. We're not talking about the perfection of the members. If you're looking for the perfection of the members, there's only one church that you can join, and that is the church that's in heaven, and you're not there, right? So you can't be a part of that church yet. You can by spirit, but you can't be there in body yet. But if we're talking about on earth, a church that we would unite with and assemble with, we want to see, is there holiness in the members? And we can tell and determine whether or not they're teaching godliness, that if they're teaching people to obey Christ and to live a proper life, or whether or not it's just a free-for-all of all sorts of nonsense. There are, you know, certain churches, very big ones, it could be one right down the road from us, that they're very large and they're not teaching any obedience or any holiness. And you see that reflected in the membership, the conversations, the lives of the people. It's plain, it's obvious that there is no promotion of holiness and righteousness in these people. So are we promoting true holiness in the people? Peter, in 1 Peter 1, he says, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, 'You shall be holy because I am holy.' Though God who called us is holy, and if we have been called by him, then there will be some measure of holiness in our life as well. We are to live holy lives because the one who called us is holy. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Is there a desire in the people to obey Christ and to want to walk with him and to want to keep his commandments? Now, again, many churches claim holiness and many people claim holiness. We know that the scribes and Pharisees, they claim to be very holy people. However, true holiness can be discerned and distinguished. First, true holiness springs from true faith. True holiness and true faith, these two always go together. If there is no faith, there can be no true holiness. Whatever holiness there is, if it's not coming out of true faith, it's a counterfeit. It is false. It is not true and right. And it's likely going to be manifested in externals. It's going to be seen in external things, but not in the true inward person. It's done for show, but there's no reality behind those kinds of things. It's hypocrisy, right? And eventually a hypocrite is going to manifest and display who he truly is. By faith, we receive Christ as surety unto our justification and our sanctification. By faith, the soul is united to Christ. By faith, Christ dwells within our hearts. It is faith that purifies our hearts. It is faith that works by love. It is faith that causes the church to grow in truth and righteousness and to bring forth the good fruits of the Spirit of God. All of these things are the product or the result of faith. So whatever the holiness is being taught in the church, it must be the holiness that is the result of faith in Christ. Not a holiness that is the basis of their faith or the basis of their standing, but a holiness that is the fruit of what Christ has done within them, right? The fruit of salvation. Acts chapter 15, verse 19. Acts 15, verse 19. I'm sorry, verse 9, not 19. It's my own handwriting. It's very porous, very bad. If I had Amy's handwriting, I'd never have any problems. Anna's, me and Abigail, we're cut from the same cloth, and it's not good. Okay, 15, verse 9, 59. Said that he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. The cleansing of the heart comes by faith in Christ. So the continual cleansing of the life, which is the holiness, must come by faith. It is living the life of faith in Christ. Also, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, verse 6. Says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Faith working through love. Love being the manifestation of true faith in the life. And then James chapter 2, verse 18. Says, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works, their holiness being the product of true faith. So true holiness always comes from true faith. Also, true holiness consists in our will being conformed to God's will and to God's law and to the restoration of God's image within us. This is the goal of true holiness, is that the image of Christ would be conformed within us, that my life would conform to Christ, that my will would conform to God's will, that my life would conform to the law of God. This is the goal of true holiness, is this conformity to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6, and among the faithful, there is this longing for them to have this conformity. And there's also, within their conversations, this frustration that they have not attained to it yet, right? This is the way it is among the faithful, among those who are truly pursuing these things. Those who don't care, then that's not a good sign, right? But among the righteous, there is this desire. They want their life to conform to Christ. And there's also this frustration within them that they cannot attain that yet, and they desire to attain it, but it's something that they have not reached for yet. But they're always striving for these things, though imperfectly. That would go along with Romans chapter 7, verses 21 to 25, where the apostle says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Right, he understands this dual nature and this struggle that is going on within him, and he wants to live a godly life, but he's not able to do so yet. I think that door just blew open. Okay, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6. Ephesians 6, 6. He says, not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Doing the will of God from the heart. This is what we should be promoting and teaching in the church among the members in terms of the way that they live. Do we desire to do God's will from the heart? Sincere love and devotion to the Lord. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. Says, and put on the new self, which in likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. The new self, that is the new nature, the new man, which is being created in the likeness of God. God is holy, so the new man is created in this holy way and is going to emulate and model that holiness within itself. Then also concerning true holiness does not seek its own honor, but it always seeks the glory of God, the glory of God. And this is one of the indications that someone is truly desiring to live a godly life, because they're not doing it for their own glory and honor. And this distinguishes between true holiness and hypocritical holiness, such as that of the scribes and Pharisees, who did all of their good deeds to be seen by who? To be seen by men, not to be seen by God. They did it before men. So when they prayed, they wanted to go to the street corners and pray and make these long prayers. And they wanted to dress themselves in a way that brought attention to themselves. And when they fasted, they wanted to go out doomy and gloomy looking so that everyone would know that they're fasting, would ask them, oh, is everything all right? And then they could pronounce to everyone, oh, I'm fasting unto God. And then when they gave, what did they do? They blew the trumpets so everyone knew what it is that they were doing. So they're doing it to be seen by men. But true holiness, it does it for the glory of God. And it's doing it to be seen by God, not by men. So they don't care if anyone recognizes what it is that they are doing, because they're serving the Lord. They're not serving men. So in their godly life, if they do it and no one recognizes it, it doesn't matter to them, because they're not doing it to be seen by men. They're doing it for the Lord. And this is true of true holiness. There it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Everything we do should be done to the glory of God. So that would be the second mark. And these are the two primary things that we should be looking for in a true church: purity of doctrine, and then the holiness of the members and what is being taught and expected of the people there. A third mark of a true church is the presence and practice of the sacraments or the ordinances. The Lord's Supper and baptism are the ordinances or sacraments that have been given to the New Testament church. And those things are to be practiced in the body of Christ. And if the body is not practicing those things and properly applying those things, then that's not a good thing, right? That is not a good sign of that church. Concerning baptism, we know Matthew 28, 19, and 20, where the Lord Christ tells us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The church is to baptize those who believe in Christ. And they're baptized into Christ, and they're baptized into the church. So baptism is the sign or symbol, the seal, by which one enters into the visible church, right? The local assembly. It is through baptism upon their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And that ordinance must be properly administered in that way, all right, according to baptism. We also know the Lord's Supper, that in the early church in Acts chapter 2, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and then also verse 46. And then we read every week from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he says that I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then in the same way, he took the cup, establishing that ordinance in the church as a perpetual symbol and sign of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And as often as we meet together, we are to participate in these things. They are to be a regular part of the activities and of the worship of the church of Jesus Christ. And if those things are not a part of that, then it is a sign of deficiency within that church. So we should look for a proper understanding, a proper practice, a proper administration of the Lord's Supper and of baptism. And then a fourth and final evidence of a true church would be the proper exercising of spiritual authority. And this would be the use of the keys of the kingdom. Christ has entrusted to the church the keys to the kingdom, so that the church has the authority to open the door and to shut the door. This is what the key is for. The key of the house is given to the steward, and it is the steward that has the key, who has the ability to open the door and to let people into the house, and he has the ability to shut the door, lock the door, and to keep people out of the house. And the church has been given that authority by Christ and is to exercise that authority under the lordship of Jesus Christ and to entrust that authority into the proper authorities in the church. So the authority of the keys belongs to the church, and then its administration in the body is entrusted to the elders, who then are opening and closing the doors of the kingdom according to the will of Christ. This would be Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, this is the passage that the Roman Catholics misapply, corrupt, pollute to their own ruin and destruction to establish popery, but this is an improper application of this passage. However, it is teaching something, and we do need to understand what it is teaching. And he does say that the church possesses the keys to the kingdom of heaven, so that we have the authority to bind stuff on earth and to loose stuff on earth in accordance to what God is, what Christ is doing in heaven. And the proper administration and use of that authority should be done in the church, okay? Okay, Matthew 16, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. So here, the keys to the kingdom of heaven are given not to Peter, but they are given to the church, right? To the church, so that whatever is bound on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. The authority of the church is the authority to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then as that gospel is believed and received by people, to proclaim to this person, "Your sins are forgiven." And if a person rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ, to proclaim to that person, "Your sins are not forgiven. You are still bound in your sin." We do that not on our own authority. We do that with the authority of Jesus Christ, right? As stewards and ambassadors of Christ, with the gospel of Christ. And that is an objective standard that Jesus himself gives us. Whoever believes has eternal life. Whoever does not believe does not have life, right? And to go out and preach the gospel, and if someone believes, to say, "You have eternal life." And if they do not believe, to say, "You do not have eternal life." That is the use of the keys of the kingdom. And the keys are to open and close the door. If someone believes, we open the door and we bring them into the church. And then we care and nurture them as a member of the household of God. If someone does not believe, what do? We shut the door and we do not let them into the assembly or the church. We would let them come to the service to listen and to hear the gospel, but we would not baptize them into membership into the church and count them among the disciples if they were unbelieving. But if they believe, then we bring them in into the household and they are brought under the care of the church and given all the rights and privileges as members of the household. Also, Matthew 18, church discipline. Church discipline is the exercising of the keys of the kingdom. In this case, the person believes. Okay, so in terms of the initial, you've got 100 people. They're all unbelievers. You preach the gospel to them. You call them to faith in Christ. 10 of them believe. Those 10 are brought into the church. The other 90 are left out. Okay, so the 10 are brought in. The others are left out. That is the proper use of the authority of the church. Then among the 10 that are brought in, say one of them departs from the faith. He leaves his wife. He's living in adultery. He's been confronted with his sin. He's been called to repent. Two or three have gone to him, have called him to repent. He refuses to repent. It's been told to the church. He refuses to repent. Then what do we do with this person who is a so-called brother, but his life is not matching up with his profession? What has to happen to him? Well, he has to be removed from the household. The door has to be opened, the back door, and he gets thrown out. He gets thrown out outside until he repents. And then later, if he repents, he's brought back in. So this is the proper administrating, the use of the authority and power of the church. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Notice that parallel with chapter 16. The binding on earth and the binding in heaven, the loosing on earth and the loosing in heaven. That happens both in the initial proclamation of the gospel among those who believe and do not believe, but it also happens in the continual application of the authority of the church in the life of the congregation. That if there is one who is living in unrepentant sin and who comes under church discipline and will not repent, that ultimately the church eventually has the authority to remove this person from the assembly, from the congregation, so that he becomes to us as a Gentile and a tax collector. If a church is not practicing those things, then they are not rightly administering the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And it is my contention that in many churches, this is not happening at all. The door is just left open all the time. And many people are being brought into the church, flooding into the church that have no right to be there. And then no one is being removed, right? And you can live in whatever you want and you're never going to be removed from the church. You cannot come to church for 30 years and you're not going to get removed from most church roles. That's not a proper use of the keys of the kingdom. And that should be in the church. It's obviously here in Matthew 16 and Matthew chapter 18. Now, those four elements then, I see as the distinguishing marks of the church. Purity of doctrine, holiness of the members, the proper administration of the ordinances, and then a proper exercising of church authority. That is the keys, the use of the keys of the kingdom. Now, in my view, the Reformed churches, especially Reformed Baptists, the doctrines of those churches, to me, line up most closely with what I see in Scripture. And considering the Reformed churches as a whole, not all of them were Baptists, but when I look at the doctrines, the confessions, the writings that were coming out of that movement, and then you also accompany that with the purity of the churches, how much they were stressing godliness and living a holy life to the people, and how they desired and were pursuing those things. That is why I locate myself within that tradition or within that vein of church history, because I see in that movement a real desire for the gospel, for purity of doctrine, and for holiness in living. And that is why we associate with that, or we want to attach ourselves to that, because in that we see there is much purity and there's a lot of conformity to the Word of God. But we know that even the purest churches, there is some mixture of error. However, we do want, to the best of our ability, to align ourselves in terms of our doctrine and our holiness and the way that we function as a church with what we see in the Word of God. Now, there are some churches that we may disagree with on matters of lesser importance, but that we could say that we believe these are true good churches. And there are many churches like that. Many churches out there that we may not agree with on everything. They may do some things different than we do. We even went up a couple weeks ago and we joined the church up in Oklahoma City. and they're Christ Reformed Baptist Church. We're Christ Reformed Church. We have a lot in common, but their service was not identical to our service. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. And we would say that that is a good church. And it was obvious that that man and those people were humble, that they were sincere. They're wanting to take the things of God seriously, and that we want to associate with that. And that is a good and great thing. There are other churches that I believe we can say unequivocally that this is a false church. I have no problem saying the Roman Catholic Church stinks, that it is no good, that that is a false church, and we don't want anything to do with that. And if somebody is a part of that, to tell them, get out, run, flee, right? Do not stay there, because that is not a good church. There are other churches, liberal churches, that deny so many doctrines, that deny the miracles of the Bible, that deny the deity of Christ. I don't have a problem saying that that's a false church and that these are heretics and unbelievers and they're going to hell and they follow Satan. It's what's true of them, right? And that needs to be said. And there's no problem with saying that when those things are so blatant and so obvious. There are other churches that I would not be sure about, where I see enough error that I wouldn't want to be a part of it. And I would probably even recommend others to be very wary, but that I can't say one way or another that I know for certain that this is a false church. And in that case, it is before his own master that he will stand or fall, and God will be the one to judge them. So I don't feel the need to make a definitive declaration about every single church that exists in the world and about every single denomination that exists in the world, because in many cases, I simply don't know. All we can do is the best that we can, align ourselves with those that we think are pure, that are pursuing the things of God, those that are obviously outside the faith, stay as far away from them as possible, and then the many that are in the middle, just leave it to the Lord and let the Lord be the one who determines that on the day of judgment. And I think that that is the best way to approach it, that we don't need to give a definitive declaration concerning every church in Shawnee or every church in Oklahoma, right? But to leave it to the Lord and to trust that God knows those who are his, and he will preserve his church. And even in those other churches, if there are true believers there, God knows how to protect them and watch over them. And who knows what God will do in the future? Because in many of us would say that some of the churches that we came out of were not the greatest in the world. And here we all are together today. And you may still be saying, well, this church isn't the greatest in the world either. And probably that's true, right, as well. But the Lord is continuing to work, and we will continue to pursue and to follow the Lord to the best of our ability. So with that, we'll wrap up for the day, and we'll dismiss. And I'm going to ask Denny if he would pray and dismiss us today.